Extend Christian greetings to each one. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus, may his grace and peace dwell in our hearts here this morning. Thank you, Brother Henry, for picking some of those, what I call old-time favorites, hymns. Very hymns that we used to sing a lot, and there's nothing wrong with the other hymns we're singing. There's many hymns to choose from, but there's something about sometimes just singing some of those. The ones that I guess, when I say old hymns, I guess I'm referring back to when the church started, and we sang a lot. We sang a number of them this morning. That was a blessing. I also want to bless the young children.
This brings joy to my heart. To step back the ear and hear your voices. Singing unashamedly.
Yeah, God bless you for that, children. Keep it up. The last song that the youth sang, they sang at my request. It's probably one of those first gospel songs. From my, I guess, my childhood memories, when I got acquainted with. That song carries a lot of truth, but very challenging. I have no friend like Jesus. This world's not my home. I'm not at home here. I picked that song, or asked them to sing it, because of the message here today. We want to continue with our message that we started 3 or 4 weeks ago on not loving the world. Just to recap a little, we started with a passage here out of Colossians 3, and I'd like to read that again. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God abideth on the children of disobedience. We focused in on setting our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. We noted that if we, as a people, are honest, then there's no denying that this world and all that it has to offer is competing for our affection. Our flesh and all that the world has to offer are like a magnet. Again, if we're honest, that's just how it is. We can't deny it, really. We can deny it, but that's living in denial. Still true, though. Our flesh and all that the world has to offer are like a magnet. They are naturally attracted to each other. They naturally just click. They are quick to marry. The things that this world has to offer appeals to our flesh in such a way that they quickly marry. They mesh very well. If you remember, I put on the board, I put up three pictures. We had a picture of gold. I didn't bring those here today. Then over here, we had a picture of hell. And over here, we had a picture of heaven. Gold here, representing everything that's valuable. Everything that's valuable. I asked us to think of, no, pertaining to life. But I asked us to think in terms of investing. With material things, we make wise choices. We wouldn't put our money with something we hear is going down the tube. If we're going to make an investment, we would choose wisely. Something where we have high hopes of a good return. And I'm no expert. I don't do investments, so I'm just using that as an illustration. But all that we do with our life, all the decisions that you and I make, the abilities that we have, the talents that have been given to us, everything that we do is gold or comes out of something that's very valuable in the eyes of God. And it's an investment in one of two eternities. All that you and I are, all that you and I have, all that we do, our life is an investment, and it's investing in one of two eternities. Again, I find it interesting, the Apostle John, in the text that we'll be turning to in 1 John 2, he addresses the believer. The Apostle Paul here in Colossians 3 is addressing the believer. Wouldn't it be just lovely when we're born again that this earthly, fleshly tabernacle would just be done away with? All the carnal, all the sinful appetites and desires would just be gone. I mean, that would be ideal, wouldn't it? Well, they're supposed to be dead. We have an obligation. We've been called to mortify. We've been called to crucify. They're supposed to be dead. But if we don't do what we're called to do, they resurrect. Years and years ago, someone did a private survey. I think I might have shared this perhaps more than once already. But he did a private survey. And he called different people, and I was one of the ones that he called, and he says, if you had one message to give to the Christians, what would it be? You only had one message. And I think he put it maybe in the context of young people, young believers. And I thought about it for a bit, and I said, don't ever forget that your flesh still lives. You're still dwelling inside a fleshly tabernacle. Don't ever forget that. But sometimes, I think as Christians, we do forget that. In our last message, we also noted that there is only room for one love, one true love in our heart. We cannot have two loves. As Jesus said it, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Only one love. So this morning I want to say, brothers and sisters, young and old, male and female, we have two rivals. We have two rivals contending for our affection. Even for unconverted, you have two rivals that are contending for your affection. The one operates in such a way that it'll end us here. The other one operates and it will end up here. Two rivals. We have the God of heaven, our Creator, to whom we owe our affection. And then you have the God of this world, the enemy of God, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of everything that's good and right. He's a destroyer. But both are contending for our love. Both are passionate for our affection. So if you need to know more of what we covered in the last message, then I guess you'll have to listen to it. I'd like to take now, before we move on, time for prayer. And if you want to, and are able to, let's kneel and have a time of prayer. Our Father, our God, we are on our faces before you. We acknowledge that you are the God that has created us. You are the God to whom we are indebted, a God to whom we owe our affection. Though we cannot comprehend why you would even be after all that we can give you, which is yet so little, but why you would be after that, how that can be of any worth and value. But this morning we say thank you for loving us while we were yet your enemies, while we were yet going our own way, while we were yet doing our own things. You loved us. You showed us your love by sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Today we can say that we love you only because you have first loved us. And we acknowledge that we owe you our affection. We thank you this morning that you understand the human frame. You understand the war that we face in this world with the things of this world. You understand the draw, the pull, the power thereof. Thank you for giving us an answer. Thank you for giving us the ability to overcome these things. No, not in ourselves,
but through the full salvation that you've given through Jesus Christ. Father, today as we continue with our thoughts of not loving this world, I pray that you would cement something into our hearts. Take some truth and cement it into our hearts, that it would be there day after day. As a reminder, that we owe you everything and we owe the world nothing. Thank you that you draw us. I pray that we would heed your drawing. Bless your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want, you can turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I'd like to read this short text here again. The text that we read the last time, and again want to read here today, follows the words of encouragement that the apostle gave to the believers in addressing the fathers, addressing the old and the young, and saying that you've overcome. Young men, you are strong. On the tail of all of that, he says this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It almost seems like a contradiction. First, he encourages them, he blesses them, acknowledges the good in them. They're perhaps a victorious walk, a walk that's free from the love of this world. And then he says, love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And as we noted last time, that could maybe be better translated, that the love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So what are we not to love? Love not the world. What are we not to love? What is the world? Well, the world here means worldly attitudes, worldly values that are opposed to God. It's referring to this worldly system of rebellion that has set itself up against God. It's the thought patterns, the inclinations and ideas and idols that the world accepts and promotes as true and good, but are contrary to what God says is good and true. What's the danger? What is the danger here? What's the danger in loving the world? I think we said it in our last message. Maybe we didn't. But the danger is this, that love is very compelling. Yeah, I did say this because I remember talking about Brother Myron here. Because he had found a love, and Lily had no difficulty making that long drive. That's the danger. Love is very compelling. What we love moves us. It directs our path of life. What you and I do, our conduct is controlled by our love. It's very powerful. Hence, the importance of loving God, not the world. A love for God is equally compelling. Loving God is the only true cure against loving the world. If this was a bottle, and I was actually going to bring one, but I didn't. But that had no liquid in it, had a cap on it. Would you say that bottle is empty, or is it full? Empty, full. How many would say it's empty? How many would say it's full? Okay, full of what? If there's no liquid in there, what is it full of? Air, that's right. So it is full. That's the answer I was looking for. What's the best way to empty that bottle? Do you take a syringe, stick it in there, and... How do you get the air out of the bottle? How do you empty that bottle out? There you go. It's the answer I'm looking for. You fill it with something. When we talk about not loving the world, we're talking about those things that are in our heart, where our affection lies. And the best way to get rid of those worldly affections, those affections that are drawn to this world, is to fill it with a love for God. Does that make sense? The answer is not. Yes, we do some of these things, but the answer in itself is not just to put off, to turn a blind eye, I can't go there, can't look at that, can't touch, can't handle. That has its place, but that is not the cure. Fill it up. Take that bottle, take the cap, which is, take that cap off. The bottle's full of air, but you put water in there, the air is going to come out. Loving God is the only true cure against loving the world. Without a love for God, you can do what many have tried and are still trying to do and are still doing. You can isolate yourself. You can live like the Amish. You can live like the Hutterites. And many of them do that for the purpose of trying to escape and dealing with the world. But they take the world with them wherever they go. I have nothing against Amish or Hutterite, settlements. I have nothing against that kind of lifestyle. I actually have some kind of attraction to it. I see some good, some benefits in that kind of a lifestyle. But it's not the cure. It's not the answer to dealing with the world. Isolation is never the answer or the cure. Why not? Because the heart of the matter is the heart. And isolation doesn't cure the heart. Some people think, and I've thought this, I remember my early Christian life and some of the battles I faced, that I couldn't quite understand why some of the battles that I would be facing them and why they would be so intense at that. I'm a Christian now. Like, why?
I don't remember if I've ever asked this question, but I probably in my mind I may have. But for some people, they just think the best thing that could have happened is for God to just take us out of this world. That would eliminate this battle. Again, that is kind of the mindset in some of these colonies, these community living, the communities that they have. But remember these words of Jesus. In John 17, he says, I have given them, this is his prayer, so I'm just breaking in here. He says, I have given them thy word. So what has God given to us? What has Christ given to the believer? Say it. The word. What word? Whose word? The word of God. Jesus says, I have given them, talking about his disciples very specifically and concluding in his prayer, and all those that would yet be disciples, he says, I have given them thy word. Now listen, because I've given them thy word, not just because, but part of it, the world has hated them. Why? Because the word of God is very powerful, it's very effective, it's life-changing. It charts a course in life that is contrary to the world. It sets us at odds with the world. I've given them your word, Father. And your word has taken effect in their lives, and now because of that, the world hates them. Are you following? Love not the world, brothers and sisters. It's impossible to love the world and love the Word of God. Impossible. It's the very Word of God that set us at odds with this world. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Oh, just as disconnected from the world as Jesus himself. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Oh, there goes that idea. Never was the heart of God. Wasn't the heart of Jesus. I don't pray you take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Brothers and sisters, we are commissioned to be in this world. We're not just here by accident. We're not here because God forgot about us. We have a commission. We are commissioned. Jesus says, as God the Father sent me into this world, and he had a mission, he was commissioned to be here, was he not? So you and I, by Jesus, have the same commission to be in this world. The idea is not to run and try to escape this world. Get out of it somehow. There's a purpose for being here. And that purpose is manifested, probably the plainest and the clearest, in us loving God, which means we don't love the world.
which means the world will look at us very strange. And they will think things that they may not speak, especially in this political correct North America. They may never speak what they think. But you know, it plays itself out in very simple little things of not being like the world, not loving the world. You can go out for a walk, and you know there's a worldly standard of dress when you go for a walk. There is. There's a certain type of pants, there's a certain type of shoes, there's a certain type of shorts, there's a certain type of shirt or no shirt, I mean, there's a standard, an accepted standard. But when you go for a walk and you are dressed as you are, modest, your normal clothes that sets you apart from the world, you kind of get looked at. What's he doing? Why would he be dressed like that? You know, this morning I went for a short walk exactly like this. And behind me, and later on I faced them, three people in their dress, in their attire, that's normal, that's accepted. Are we willing to be different? Now, I'm not going for a walk like this just so I can show them I'm different. But what I'm saying is I don't care. My love and affection is not out there. That will not change how I walk, how I'm dressed when I walk. I want my affection to stay on God. So we're commissioned to be in this world. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them, which includes you and I, into the world. So we're commissioned to be here. We're created to be in this world. You know, when a ship is built, what is a ship built for? The ship is built to sit on sand and just be a decor, a landmark, right? Oh, a nice ship. Is that what it's created for? Is that what it's built for? No. The ship is made with a purpose to be in the water. But guess what? The ship was not built to have the water inside the ship. The ship is supposed to be in the water, not the water in the ship. You and I were created to be in this world, but not to have the world inside of us. What happens to a ship when it fills up with water? It sinks, goes down. What happens to the Christian when the world's inside of him or her or them? Do we believe that? I trust we do. But do we really believe that? That the Christian sinks like a ship sinks when the water's inside the ship. You know, the world is not a light thing. It doesn't even take a whole lot of the world to drag us down. It's a weighty matter. So how does one live in the world but not love the things of the world? How can we be in this world as believers and yet not be of the world? Well, it all starts with a change of heart, doesn't it? It starts with a change of desires. A start where our affections, where they're directed, there's a shift in where our affections are directed. After a person is born again, he or she now has the companionship of the Holy Spirit within him or her. The Holy Spirit has a tremendous ministry. It's the Holy Spirit that makes a victorious Christian life possible. The Holy Spirit appeals to our conscience. The Holy Spirit, he confirms us as we walk that straight and narrow way. He does that. You know what I'm talking about? Have you had that confirmation of the Holy Spirit? He says, well done. Good choice. Keep walking that way. Have you had that confirmation? We better have that confirmation, and we better hear it from time to time. Because as we choose, as we allow the Word of God to chart our course of life, meaning all the things we can do and may do, and all the things we cannot and may not do, we will be bombarded. Even in choices of where do I worship? What kind of worship is acceptable? What kind of music is acceptable? We are bombarded on every side saying, what's wrong with that? Why would you do it like that? You're wrong. You go to that church? You're deceived. Brothers, we need that confirmation of the Holy Spirit, that good choice, a right choice. May not be the only choice, hardly ever is. Usually there's multiple choices that are good and right. But the Spirit of God confirms our good choices. When we walk that straight and narrow path, we need that confirmation. Because mankind, from all directions, will try to take that from us. They'll take that rug right from under our feet. But what the Spirit of God confirms, no man can take from us. So though the world will mock us, say all kinds of things against us because we're not like them. Our affections are different. Our worldview is different. Our approach to life is different. Our taste of music is different. We don't love the world. They'll have all kinds of accusations coming our way. But none can take away that confirmation of the Holy Spirit. Son, daughter, good choice. The Spirit of God, he brings to mind the Word of God. A very, very necessary part of his ministry to us. I don't know how it is with you, but probably by now, if I was to ask you, what were the first 5 words or the first 10 words I said here this morning, you probably can't recall. You probably could not tell me. But if it was something that's important, you know, we hear lots of things, we read lots of things, but we can't retain it all. But if we read it, we take it in with a mindset that I want it in my heart, and I put it in my heart. All of a sudden, in the hour of need, the Spirit of God says, remember this. Just like out of the blue, this verse comes to your mind. These words come to your mind. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he does that. He appeals to our conscience. He confirms. He brings to mind the things we know but don't always think about. But he also convicts when we make choices that are contrary to God's will. Sense that nice little, listen. That's not right. That's not good. This will not draw you closer to me. This will put a distance between us. Don't go there. Don't do that. The Holy Spirit is a compass or a GPS to the believer. And a very reliable one, because he will never contradict the word of God. I'll say this, that without the Holy Spirit being active within us, we will not live a victorious Christian life. It's impossible. Without the Holy Spirit, we are limited to our own fleshly, natural power and ability. Our own strength, brothers and sisters, is no match for the powerful draw of this world. Doesn't matter. Take the strongest man, the most powerful man. His strength is not enough. I don't care how much grit he has. I don't care how great his determination may be. Human strength is not enough to resist all that the world has to offer. We may say no here, we may say no there, and we may not give in here, or we may not give in over here, but we will give in at some point, somewhere. We will, because our flesh is weak. No Holy Spirit equates to no grace of God. No Holy Spirit equates to no grace of God. So where would we be, brothers, if we had no grace of God in our lives? So let's not be fooled. It took the power of God to save us out of this world. It continues to take the power of God to keep us from the world. Amen? So when the Apostle John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of Jesus." I have three questions for us. Does that mean that as Christians, we shouldn't own any possessions? Does it imply that the believer will not like any earthly things? Does it mean that as Christians, we should not enjoy anything in this world? What does it mean? Now, I don't think, not even for a moment, that the Apostle John or God through him would be implying that. Because we have other scripture that clearly says that all things that are created are for our enjoyment. So before we briefly look at all three, I would like to give us at least a twofold thought or summary of what I think this could mean. One, recognize the contrast between the eternal and the temporal. The temporal all ends up over here. It'll burn up. So recognize the contrast between the eternal and the temporal. With a love for God and living for and with an eternal perspective, we should find ourselves less attracted to the things of this world. Because we have an eternal perspective. Our investments are here. Now the things of this world, as the song says, grow strangely dim. The attraction, the level of attraction, has less and less power on me. If you find it, it's the opposite for you, then that plainly tells you that your affection needs to be redirected. That plainly should tell us that our love for God is not real. Because when our love for God is real, the things of this world have less of a drawing effect. They have less appeal to us. They become more of things that you need, that are needful to get through life, but not something you are drawn to. Things of this world should have little value in comparison to the eternal. If we love God, the things of this world have very little value. There's some value there, but it's little in comparison. Like I said, we need some of these temporal things as we journey through this world, but that's about it. That's about it. God never intended that we cram as many of these things in the world into a backpack and go through life like that. It's not the heart of God. We need some of these things and we use some of these things, but that's not our drive. That's not our aim. That's not what we burden ourselves with, weigh ourselves down with. So we need to keep these things in their proper place. Have a proper perspective that helps with not loving the world. Secondly, in this passage here in 1 John, I would say that the key word in understanding this passage is the word lust. Lust. It's not that we shouldn't have any desires. It's not that we shouldn't work for any temporal things. Not that we can't enjoy anything on our earthly pilgrimage. But we should not have a lust for those things. We should not be driven by lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, he says. So what does lust mean? If lust is the key word, what does that mean? Well, in the Strong's, that is the Greek number 1939, and the word is epitomia, which means desire, craving, longing, a lust for or desire for what is forbidden. Lust. Lust speaks of a strong desire. It speaks of a passion. Now, we talked about the word affection in our last message and how powerful that word is. Lust is kind of in the same category. It carries with it the idea of having a passion. Listen to this to give you a picture. Okay? Jesus is about to pass off the scene. And one last and final time, he calls his disciples together to have the last Passover meal. Okay? We can all picture that. And Jesus says to them, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." With desire have I desired. The words desire and desired are the same Greek word, lust. Christ had a passion to have this last Passover meal with his disciples. When we think of the word lust, we often think of it in a sinful, in a wrong, you know, something wrong. I'm trying to bring out the positive of this word even, and let us see. It can be, there's such a thing as a healthy, good lust, God-honoring lust. But we hardly use it in that context. Scripture hardly uses it in that context because of the connotation of the word. But the word itself is not a bad word. It just implies passion, a great desire, a deep desire. So that's in the positive. Our text puts it in the negative. So let's look at all three very briefly here, and I would encourage you to take the time and do your own personal study on this passage. I found myself going down, I don't know how many side trails. Even just looking at the word lust and seeing where that same Greek word is used in other scriptures, in other passages, there's lots of them. Do your own study. It'll help you form a greater, more complete picture. When a preacher stands behind the pulpit and delivers a message, he delivers just a fraction of what he's discovered. It's just how it is. Do your own study. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the world, but of not of the Father, but of the world. So what is the lust of the flesh? Well, it's where it all begins, doesn't it? This whole battle with the things of this world starts right there. Our flesh. And we could look at many scriptures that talk about us crucifying our own flesh and all of that. We're not going to go there, at least not right now. But it's there. But this is where it starts. The cravings of our natural, fleshly nature. Remember, what this world has to offer and our flesh are like magnets. There's a natural attraction. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't. You allow the flesh to reign, to live, and it doesn't matter if you're born again or not. That attraction is right there. That's how Christians get sucked in. Our flesh has a natural drawing towards the things that are wrong, forbidden, and sinful. Again, sinful lust is an overpowering desire for what God has said no. To what God has said no. So our text here mentions three types, and right now we're looking at the lust of the flesh. What is meant by flesh? Well, it could mean one of two things. It can pertain to living beings on earth, such as animals, birds, people. But most often, when the Bible uses the word flesh, it refers to the inclination to sin that we possess in our earthly tabernacle. Our sinful nature, dominated by sin and rebellion, is so closely tied to the physical aspect of mankind that it is called flesh. Probably as great of an enemy to us as the devil himself. It's our flesh that creates, that generates carnal Christians. It takes the spiritual and makes them carnal. Well, we don't use the term carnal Christians much nowadays. At least I don't hear it a whole lot when I'm talking to other people. I wonder if it even exists today. I think maybe we're all just spiritual Well, I think you understand, I don't seriously believe that. I think we've become so carnal. Christianity, I'm not talking about us here as much as Christendom as a whole. Christendom as a whole has become so carnal that we can't even identify what carnal Christianity is anymore. So much, as Spurgeon has said it, so much of the world has crept into the lives of Christians that you can't separate the Christians from the world. You ever heard the term? Well, I'm a worldly Christian. But I'm still a Christian. Just a worldly one. Really? How does that register with you? How does that sit with you, that thought? I'm a Christian, just a worldly one. Is there a godly devil? Is there such a thing as a godly devil? We would say, absolutely not. The devil is the devil. He's evil. No, nothing godly in him. Is it any more possible to have a worldly Christian than a godly devil? Now understand me, I'm not talking about a worldly Christian in the sense of a Christian that sometimes battles with loving this world. I'm talking one where it would come from, where they live in and for the world, but call themselves Christian, just a worldly one. Is that possible? Brothers and sisters, I think it's time that we come back and cut a clear line. What is and what is not a Christian? All this toying around, playing around with the things of this world in the name of being a Christian, it has muddied the water. The testimony is no longer clear. And yet, for that very purpose, for a clear testimony, is why we're commissioned to be in this world. Ye are the light of this world. Ye are the salt of this world. We're in this world, but we're to be different in our pursuits, in our building of businesses. We're different. Our approach, our mindset, our values, everything about us is different. Love not the world, but love God. Shouldn't I have any desires then? Well, I think God has created us with very natural desires. Right about now, for some of you, your stomach might be telling you and waking up this desire for a meal. Is that wrong? Is that a wrong desire? When you're hungry, that you desire to fill yourself with some food. Is that wrong? We would say, no, that's natural, right? It's a God-given desire. Same is true of water. Same is true of shelter. Same is true of, you know, proper clothing in the wintertime. You desire a cloak, a jacket, a coat of some sort to keep warm. God-given. So there's good, right desires. Hunger propels us to find food. Eating is good. It's not a sin. It's not wrong. It's needful. Jesus ate. Jesus was hungered. He identified with that craving, that desire for something to eat. But when hunger becomes a lust for food, it turns into gluttony. See, now we have the word lust there. Now it's sin. Now it's partaking. Once we are lusting after food, we are of the world. We're no different. Can a Christian take his family to a buffet place? Because there's a whole lot of gluttony going on at these buffet places. Can a Christian go there? How many would say that it's okay for a Christian to go to a buffet? My hand is up also. I think it's okay. But we still need to be regulated and controlled by the Spirit of God. It's not a place where we let go and let the flesh dominate. Right? So you go there, and without even knowing it, that someone might be watching. You have no idea, but you're just normal. You go there, and you go there for the purpose of, you can have a little of this, little of this. You can pick and choose what you want. But you're not there to overeat. You're not there because you're lusting after food. And someone's watching and say, wow, oh. They might even question, that wasn't even worth it for them to come to this buffet place, because buffets cost more than if you go and buy a meal somewhere. That wasn't even worth it for them. I make sure I get my worth. You're in this world. That's part of this world. Be different. Don't be like the world. The same can be said of all God-given desires. They can all be turned into sinful actions. Every one of them. In John 2:17, John contrasts the lust of the flesh with its more desirable counterpart, pleasing God. The world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. See the contrast? In other words, if we follow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we cannot do the will of God. Those two are not compatible. And because they're not compatible, we will not inherit eternal life. Scripture is clear. So those that have been born again by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, we must continually battle our own flesh. Our flesh was not eradicated when we're born again. We owe our flesh nothing. Brothers and sisters, mark it down. Tell yourself that you owe your flesh nothing. Oh, but I... No, you don't owe your flesh anything. Oh, but it'd be so nice to have another sweater, another pair of shoes, another. Nothing wrong with having more than one sweater. Nothing wrong with having more than one pair of shoes, but you owe your flesh nothing. Don't let your flesh dictate. If there's a need for another sweater, then buy another sweater, but don't go after your flesh. Living for the flesh, just read Romans 8. Living for the flesh brings death.
you die spiritually.
So we cannot, we must not allow the lust of the flesh to control our lives. Rather, think this way. I am crucified with Christ. Think in those terms. I am crucified with Christ so that I might live for the glory of God, not myself. Like Paul told the believers in Galatia, he says, walk in the Spirit. And we talked a little bit about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer earlier. Paul told the believers there at Galatia, he says, walk in the Spirit, and if you will do this, ye shall not what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's the answer again, isn't it? Love God. Love Him enough so that the Spirit of God can move within you and direct you. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That helps us mortify the deeds of the flesh. So from the natural warfare between our flesh and the world, now moving on, John factors in our sight. You know, brothers and sisters, to have the ability to see is a blessing, but it's also a curse. Our sight comes with a challenge to us. If, brothers and sisters, if you are already greatly struggling with subduing your own flesh, your eyes only add fuel to that battle. Your sight only adds fuel to the fire that's already burning out of control. And even if our flesh is crucified with all of its unlawful desires, our sight can resurrect our flesh. It can and it does awaken our natural affections and longings for what is harmful and forbidden. There's many blessings that a blind person has that we don't have. Now, there's many blessings that we have as seeing people that the blind don't have. But when we think of it in the terms of a spiritual battle, the blind have an advantage over us. Because if we're already battling, and it is an intense battle, the flesh, like I said, again, it's, you know, the natural flesh and the things of this world, they're like a magnet. So we fight this, we don't want them to mesh, we don't want them to click. And now you add sight to it. Now you've intensified the battle. Bring on different dimensions into this battle. What is the lust of the eyes? Simply put, the lust of the eyes is the sinful desire to possess what we see or have, those things which have a visual appealing to us. How many of you, I don't know if you'll be brave enough to raise your hand, but I'm going to ask the question. If you're brave enough, if you can identify with this, you can raise your hand. No, my hand will be up. How many of you have gone window shopping? Window shopping is actually a dangerous thing. So you've gone shopping for no specific purpose or goal. It's window shopping. You're just kind of looking around. And then because of what your eyes see, now you buy. Can you identify with that? See, oh, the power of sight. Sight just compelled you to buy something. Now, it may be good, but it may not be. That's not the point. Here, it's in the negative context. Lust of the eyes. Our sight has a way of arousing, awakening something within us, this great desire becomes a lust. You already have this battle with the flesh. Now we've added sight to it. Are you following me? Do you see how that now intensifies? Do you now see how important it is to actually fight your flesh without the sight? Again, if you are already struggling to subdue your own flesh, the battle only gets many times more intense as your eyes behold. The lust of the eyes occurs when we see something visually that incites covetousness, jealousy, or other sinful lusts. Like coveting for money, possessions, or other physical things, these things are not from God, but from the world around us. John emphasizes, he says, these things don't last. They're going to pass away. Open your eyes to that one. If you're going to see something, see them in light of that. Helps kill, subdue this desire. Oh, it's going to pass away. How many of us would buy something if we already knew, let's say it's a $30,000 vehicle, but somehow you were told that in a week this thing is going to explode. Would you buy it? I don't think so. But it looks so nice. It smells good. It looks good. It rides so nice. It is so smooth. Yeah, I'm going to buy it. And so you buy it because the power of sight dominated. And day one goes by, everything's fine. Day two, day three, day seven, boom! Vanished, exploded, gone, done, unrepairable. Oh, why did I do that? That's the reality of the things of this world. John says they're going to pass away. No, not next week, perhaps. Maybe. Maybe it won't even last a week. But for sure, the time is coming when they'll pass away. They'll burn up. So we need to be careful that we don't love that things, can I say it? We need to be careful that we don't fall in love with all that we see. Love is compelling. Don't forget that. Love controls. Love moves. Love directs. Love orders our footsteps. So don't fall in love with everything your eyes see. You think of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Why would God have put that within the Ten Commandments? Well, these are all things that are brought to our attention by the sight of our eyes.
Oh, det har haft så fel bete av seg.
I want it too.
His house is so much nicer.
And on it goes. Sight. Seeing. The ability to see has the ability to create discontentment. Another blessing that the blind have. The ability to see has the ability to cause discontentment.
You don't need another sweater. You don't need another pair of shoes. Sorry for using that, but that's just what comes to my mind. But then you see, and now you're discontent. And because you're discontent, you check, sure enough. No, I don't have the cash, but hey, I've got my credit card with me. Yep, I buy. Moving, driven, compelled by sight. What happened to Eve? What happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden? So here they are, beautiful, peaceful garden. Everything is well. They can move about, go about, do everything they want, except for eat from this one tree. That fruit, they were not to touch and eat. What was the downfall?
But it looks so juicy. I can already taste it. It looks so good. Had she not had the sight, she probably wouldn't have eaten from that fruit. Oh yeah, she knew it was forbidden. But now she had the ability to see it. Scripture says that she found it pleasing to the eyes. And because it was so pleasing to the eyes, I can taste it without picking the fruit. You know, sometimes we use the words, the mouth starts watering before you even taste the food because it looks so good. Just drooling already, probably, yes. She took of the fruit and she did eat. The devil used the same tactic of eyesight on Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness, his 40-day temptation. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Showed him all the best, all the beautiful, the highest. Hey, just throw yourself down, bow down, you know. Jesus was not moved by his sight. He was not ruled and controlled by his sight, and he defeated the enemy. All right. Let's quickly touch on the last one yet, the pride of life. Now remember, I said each one of these can be expounded on, and I encourage you to do this. We are not doing justice here this morning. The pride of life. What is the pride of life? I'll put it in a nutshell because our time is up. I'll put it in a nutshell for you. It's everything that in this world gains you their applause. Anything that gives you the applause of man. It's pride of life.
I buy this car because of what people will think and say. The story, whether heard or read, and it's probably just a fictional story, not true to life, at least I hope it's not true to life, but it paints a very vivid picture of this. The pride of life. Oh, he had this nice, expensive, whatever, BMW, let's say BMW. All shiny, and pulls off, you know, he's driving and he pulls off to the side of the road, and you know how it is, it was his pride of life. And there's a little dust here, you know, clean it off, you know. He left the door open, and along comes another vehicle and hits the door. Takes the door off. And his friend, you know, he himself right away says, "Oh, no, 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 no." And his friend says, "But, sir, what about your arm?" "Well, what about my arm?" "Well, your arm is off. They took your arm with it." "Oh, no, my Rolex." Now, that's extreme, but I think it paints a picture. From the car to our Rolex. Never mind his body part. Pride of life. You'll do things unimaginable to get it. Status. A status in this world. Oh, so many have these social networks, and you can give thumbs up and you can give likes, and the more thumbs and the more likes, it just pumps them up. It's the pride of life. I think the pride of life can be defined as anything that is of the world, meaning anything that leads to arrogance, anything that leads to pretension or showiness, anything that leads to pride in self, anything that leads to presumption, anything that leads to boasting. Pride of life. Again, look at the Garden of Eden. Look at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Say this yet. Christians have always been and always will be lured by the same three temptations that Eve and Jesus experience. Satan doesn't change his methods. Why not? He has no need to. They're very effective. They're working for him. But I trust and pray that they're not working in us. The pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Brothers and sisters, love not the world. Love God. May God add his blessing.